Now, we've had a break for the last two Sundays with visiting speakers. We want to come back again to our main central study at the moment in the letter to the Ephesians. We're turning to page 182 in the New Testament section of our church Bibles. Do turn to it, would you, if you've got a Bible at hand? It's a great help to the preacher to see the friends there, Bibles open, eyes riveted, so that we can really make this a study that's worthwhile together. It's a joint activity. Our total series is called One God, One People, as we think about the new society that God has ordered in the church. And then today we're coming to the theme of one body and one spirit, looking at Ephesians 4, 1 to 16, which David Merrill's read for us a little bit earlier on. I'll just content myself at this stage with two sentences, verse 3 and then verse 13. Look at them, would you? Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I feel tempted this morning to give you a little test on your recognition of certain familiar designating titles. I spoke a moment ago about ASIF, All Souls International Fellowship, or BBC, ITV. Well, any fool could do that, of course. EEC, NATO, RSPCA, that's not too difficult, DHSS, GCHQ, IMF, you financial boffins, AIDS, OPEC, M&S, I see, are about to open new stores in Hong Kong. Well, what about SASD? That may be unfamiliar to you, and yet it was way back before all these various initials had been invented, way back at the turn of the century, that a Welsh Methodist Bible scholar, George Findlay, coined his own phrase for the Christian church. Society, he said, for the abolition of sin and death. A little more exciting, perhaps, than C of E. SASD? Well, it was God's new society, about which we discover so much in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. In our earlier studies, we've seen how God's purposes have been unfolded in and through Jesus Christ, creating this new society, true, but also bringing into being, through the society, the possibility of a new unity for the world, even a new humanity altogether. No wonder the burst of praise at the end of chapter 3 here, ascribing glory to God in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations. Pause. We're at the halfway stage in this letter. So often in Paul's letters, we have these psychological midway checkpoints. So the beginning of chapter 4 gives us an opportunity for some practical application, a moment for taking stock, a meeting of the SASD shareholders in Asia Minor, the annual general meeting. Here we are at Ephesians 4, verse 1. Can you see it? We must begin, of course, with apologies for absence. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. Yes, Paul was far from friends, under house arrest in Rome, awaiting trial under Nero, chained to one of those imperial guards day and night, able to write and to receive visitors, but still a prisoner. And this fact adds authority to what is going to follow. Apologies for absence. Now, the minutes. The minutes are there in verse 1. I beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Yes, it is a little bit like the minutes as he reminds his readers of the soaring heights to which Christ has lifted the members of God's new society. Chosen in him before the foundation of the world, remember, chapter 1, verse 4. appointed to live for the praise of His glory, made alive with Christ even when they were dead in sins, chapter 2, raised with Christ, united and reconciled in one body through the cross, given access to the Father in one spirit, fellow citizens with God's household, built into a holy temple for God. Remember, says Paul, that was in chapter 2. That's your calling, to which you have been called in the greatest society on earth. So we'll just sign a minute if you're agreed on that. That's what I told you earlier about your calling. Agreed. Then we'll move on to matters arising. Yes, verse 1. You're to lead a life worthy of this calling. And now let's pinpoint in verses 2 to 6 the immediate implications of these minutes for the day-to-day life of the company. The key word, unity. It's there in verse 3. Well, of course, it is the secret of any healthy society or group, unity. If you can stay united, you will stay on the road. And evidently this Christian unity is something that already exists, because the apostle writes of it there in verse 3 as something that has to be maintained. Every time a new member joins the society of God, he or she steps into a strange unity with believers everywhere. It's Christ who's done it, chapter 2, verse 14, breaking down the dividing walls of culture and class and race and sex, and making us one with other members of the family. But matters arising. This unity has to be worked at and maintained. Our society can't afford to go backwards. We've got to hold on to what we've already got. A unity which through the cross, resurrection, ascension and gift of the Spirit has come into being already. Maintain it, says Paul. The way of maintaining it is by our behavior. Do you see it there in verse 2? With all lowliness and meekness, with patience, forbearing one another in love. You know, in those days of the post-Greek Empire, such qualities weren't regarded as being qualities at all. To step aside and give preference to somebody else was to be pathetic, but not so after Christ showed us how to do it. The word for meek in the New Testament original is used for an animal, a bull or a horse, possessed with energy, but which has been trained and brought under control. Apply that to a person, to his or her temper, ambition, sex drive, or attitude to money, and we can see what a superb quality meekness is. So unity has to be worked at in our behavior. That's the way of maintaining it. And the basis of its maintenance? The secret lies in that word one that predominates in verses 4 to 6, pointing us to the basics of Christian belief. Follow it with me, would you? There is one body and one spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in all. 7 times the word one, each time referring to a vital, indispensable part of our Christian confession, and centering in the oneness of God Himself. There lies the basis of our God-given unity. It is basically, ladies and gentlemen, one church because of the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who has created it. As John Stott has remarked, you can no more multiply churches than you can multiply gods. Yes, there will be different expressions of discipleship, worship, church government, and discipline, but these are side issues. Unity isn't to be confused with uniformity, nor even with unanimity at every point. The issue is whether on the basis of one Lord, our one hope and calling, we recognize each other as part of the divine society. It is recognition that counts. And our differences only become scandalous if a bitter, competitive spirit enters in between branches of the one family. If we start disqualifying one another on modes of baptism, on styles of worship and church order, maybe on the ordination of women. See, when we find it here, "For divided in your service, we have chosen selfish ways, lived in bitterness of spirit, quickly let our anger blaze, often blindly followed leaders, sought man's glory, not your praise." That's sometimes what we can be guilty of. We were singing that a moment ago. There's so much more to emphasize, to talk about, than each other's characteristics and failings across the church boundaries. It was said of old that a man called Dionysius once visited Plato at the academy. "Why have you come?" asked Plato. "Why," replied Dionysius, "I thought that you'd be talking against me to your students." Plato gave a memorable rejoinder. "Dost thou think, Dionysius, we are so destitute of matter to converse upon that we talk of thee?" And surely it is a sign of real poverty of spirit in a church or group when all we can do is to point the finger at another group, and all our talk revolves around the failings of others. It's always a challenge to dwell above with saints in love. Ah, yes, that will be glory. To dwell below with saints we know. Now that's a different story. So, matters arising from verses 1 to 3. Hold on to what you've already got. Maintain your basic unity. The way is by our behavior. The basis is in our belief in the common, great fundamentals. We always have to work at it, however alive a fellowship becomes. In fact, the only church where unity poses no problems at all is a dead church. On to the next item then in our agenda. We've dealt with matters arising. Now we move on to perhaps what we can call future projects. There's a real movement here in Ephesians 4. Did you feel it as it was read to us earlier? And there's a fascinating link between verses 3 and 13, which I mentioned at the very start of our exposition. In verse 3, we're to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But in verse 13, we see our society's agenda, culminating at a point, quote, "until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Now have you seen it? Two unities are being spoken of in this passage. First, the unity which already exists between every one of us who is a believer, and which has to be maintained. But now, a future unity of the faith, which is yet to be, not maintained, but attained. And this still lies in the future. It's interesting. One unity we've already considered, existing now as a gift to be maintained. The other unity lying somewhere in the future as a goal to be attained. What is this second elusive unity? We must apply it to the church at large. We must apply it to the local church. You can apply it to your fellowship group, if you like, to your smaller Christian union group, whatever it may be. It's the unity that results from maturity and from knowledge of Christ. It can't happen accidentally. It can only happen as members within the divine society advance together, growing into Christ likeness, holding firm when storms and waves threaten. Verse 14, "no longer as children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine." My friends, this unity is badly needed today. In a day when men and women charge after the latest theological fad, pursue the newest, most fashionable leader, joining a group here, condemning another group over there, devouring any and every tape, book, magazine on offer, in a divided, fragmented Christian scene. Christianity is said to be growing fast in Kenya today. Perhaps it is, But it's a strange kind of growth that is produced in a country of only a few million people, at least 5,000 different churches, denominations, and groupings. We're no better here, nor is the USA. To start new groupings just next door to other perfectly valid ones is the way of children building rival sandcastles on the beach. Is that the best image that can be given of the Society for the Abolition of Sin and Death? The image we're actually to aim at is what Paul calls in verse 13, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So there's a future unity, beckoning all of us who have an allegiance to Jesus Christ. And the church, indeed any local fellowship, any small group, I tell you something, is on a journey, traveling from the unity that already exists towards the unity that is yet to be attained. What lies in between? What makes it possible to negotiate this journey from A to B, the better? How can God's new society fulfill and accomplish the items set before it on the divine agenda? Run your finger down it again. Apologies for absence, minutes, matters arising, future projects. And now, this is vital, a review of the assets. In any big company, they like to do that. A review of the assets. On our own church council here, we would turn to a tall gentleman with specs called Rob Cook and ask for the latest financial statement. A review of the assets. Because a look at those will help us to see how we can equip ourselves to move on in the maturing process as a church. From the unity of our basic calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, to the unity of unshakable maturity and Christ-likeness that's not going to be fragmented or rocked by the newest Christian personality or novel piece of teaching. What lies between these two unities? What's the key to advance? Well, it's there in verses 7 to 12. Would you like to have a look? As we take a look at our assets. Verse 7. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Verse 13 has shown us that our unity is to reflect the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It's a lofty aim, but verse 7 here has a corresponding phrase. Grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. Full provision is implied in that phrase. The church isn't simply left to struggle in its attempts to attain the desirable unity of stable discipleship. The emphasis on those earlier verses 1 to 6 was on oneness, on the one Lord who is above all and through all and in all. Unity was the theme. Now in verses 7 onwards, there's a switch over to the diversity of the assets, the gifts that Christ has showered upon his people with the reminder that each, verse 7, will be entrusted with an ability. Verse 8 is a quotation from Psalm 68, which describes the return of a victorious king, and the apostle applies this to Christ, even likens the picture to one of those Greek or Roman conquerors who, as they rode in triumph, leading their captives behind them in the streets, would scatter some gold coins among the onlookers. And that's the idea conveyed by verse 8 in our passage. So verses 8 to 10 remind us of what it meant for the church to be led in a willing captivity by Jesus Christ, its victorious head. And the one who descended to our world in the incarnation, that's verse 9, is the very same person who ascended in triumph, verse 10. He trod this world in the days of the New Testament. He was familiar with our adversities and our trials. Is he any less familiar with our situation now that he's ascended? Is he more remote now that we can't see him? The reminder comes forcibly here that the assets are stronger than ever, that he is still the same person, and that amazingly, through his ascension, he has, I quote from verse 10, filled all things. So as William Barclay once put it, to Paul, The ascension of Jesus meant not a Christ deserted, but a Christ-filled world. And let's add, a world in which we are equipped with a great diversity of abilities, assets, gifts, for the completion of the task that is ours, the journey from A to B. What are these gifts? Sometimes we call them the gifts of the Spirit. Here they are called Christ's gifts. There's no need to divide the members of the Trinity. Well, Paul focuses on the gifts that are most going to build the church. And we can see that they are here, the teaching gifts. The word gifts. Verse 11 lists them. Would you like to look at it again? And his gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipment of the saints for the work of ministry. No comma after the word saints. The equipment of the saints for the work of the ministry. So there are the foundational gifts of apostles and prophets, not to be continued. They've already been mentioned in chapter 2, verse 20, as the foundation of the new society. And chapter 3, verse 5 shows how theirs was a definitive role, one of receiving the unique revelation of God and then making it available to the church. You remember that there was no New Testament in the earliest days of Christianity, only the Old Testament, and then also the special, never-to-be-repeated ministry of the apostles and prophets, upon whom the infant church absolutely depended for their teaching. Properly speaking, the successors to the apostles and prophets are the pages of the New Testament. Not that a person may not have an apostolic or a prophetic ministry to accomplish. Sometimes people talk about Saul Zenitsyn as a kind of modern-day prophet. Well, prophetic in some of the things he says, certainly. But it seems that the apostles and prophets as such were a special, foundational group. But then, the evangelists, verse 11, were to take the revelation and preach it. And who are the evangelists? Are they men like Kim Swithinbank? Here, full stop, period. In my experience, often the most effective evangelists are the newest believers of all. Men and women who have caught a vision for sharing what they've discovered with their numerous unbelieving friends outside the church. Many of you are evangelists already. It's wonderful to behold. And then the pastors and teachers, referring to a single group, that is, the pastor stroke teacher, leads the members of the church family and feeds them, like a shepherd with his sheep, by teaching them. We try and do that here. The fellowship groups in our church family are each like a little flock of friends in this church, led by one or more pastor stroke teachers who have a gift for this, who've been trained to use that gift. The training program in a church like this is part of this release of the teaching gifts. As these are exercised, so the saints, that's you and me, the everyday 20th century men and women who comprise the life of the new society, fulfill our own ministry. We are the ministers. You are the ministers. Isn't that the key to the journey from A to B? From the unity we do possess to the unity that we are to attain? The basis is the provision of these teaching gifts and also the fulfilling of the Christian ministry by every member of the divine society. You don't have to wear special clothes like this, you know, to be a minister of the one true God. Indeed, the clothes that I, as one fulfilling the pastoral ministry here, tend to wear at times, may be a little misleading. It was Bishop Taylor Smith, years ago, who was bishop to the armed forces, a large, portly man, who once told of how he sent his white surplice to the army laundry. He came back properly cleaned with a corporal's report slip attached. It read, "Returned one small bell tent." Now, these can be confusing. So in a sense, we've got to forget any kind of pyramid structure or hierarchy in the church when we think of ministry. We're all ministers if we are believers. And we have the assets to get from A to B according to the measure of Christ's gift. We're nearly through. Apologies, minutes, matters arising, future projects, a survey of the assets. Ah yes, last of all, AOB. Do you know what that means? Any other business. And very often at the annual meeting of a company or society, the AOB slot is as vital, as crucial as the earlier items. So it is here in verses 15 and 16. Look at it, would you, with me? Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint with which it is supplied, when each part is working properly, makes bodily growth that builds itself in love. So we inquire finally, what is the style in which this journey of the two unities is to be accomplished? The answer comes in terms of truth and love. Speaking the truth here in verse 15 could have been put as doing the truth, or even turning truth into a verb, truthing. That is, expressing the truth of the gospel in this whole operation of growing into Christ's stature. And in doing so, you see, again, repeat, there is to be no arrogance, no shouting across the church boundaries to our neighbours that we've got the truth, you poor lot, you're pathetic. If we are united in the fundamentals, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, that is enough for us to progress together in love. Truth and love. They're a wonderful combination. They temper each other. My last quote from John Stott. Truth becomes hard if it is not softened by love. Love becomes soft if it is not strengthened by truth. But truth and love together give us the style in which we can grow into Him who is the head, into Christ, with each part, as the end of verse 16 says, working properly. It's the body of Christ and we are the limbs. Practice it. Use that orange desk downstairs which asks for volunteers, for people to come and volunteer a ministry in the church here. It's there for us to use. It'll be open today. Practice it. Pray for it. Look for it. This growth towards the unity that is yet to be attained. Each of us playing our own part in ministry to the full. Because there is nothing more satisfying than a person completely fulfilled in what he or she has been given to do. Think of Michelangelo, the artist, working for a whole week without even taking his clothes off. Or Handel, the musician, tinkling away incessantly on his harpsichord, till even the keys of the instrument became hollowed out like a spoon by the constant practice. A midway checkpoint in the letter to the Ephesians for the society for the abolition of sin and death. It's a high priority, an unsurpassed calling. The agenda has been examined. Apologies have been received. The minutes passed. Matters arising have been considered. Future projects have been faced. Present assets have been reported on. And we've finished the AOV. It only remains for us to pray. Let's pray now. God our Father, we take the sentence that we used as our motto sentence for the baptism earlier in our service. Ephesians 4:15. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him. Help us, Lord, to do that as a church family. Help us on the wider front, not only of the Church of England, but of the church across the board. Help us in our small groups that we may advance towards that special unity and attain it, even to some extent, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, for His name's sake. Amen.